Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard December 17th, 2017, we continue our sermon series titled, The Household of Faith, Who We Are and What We Do. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sixth sermon of the series titled, Deacons in the Church, Part 1.
If you do not have a Bible, you can find 1 Timothy 3 on page 992 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the large numbers are chapter numbers, the small numbers are verse numbers. If you're a guest with us, we're in the midst of a series of sermons studying the doctrine of the church, specifically the officers that serve the church. For the last 3 weeks, we have spent time studying passages of Scripture, teaching us about the office of elder, who elders are, how they serve, what it means for an elder to be qualified to serve the local church. This morning, we're going to begin two parts where we study the office of deacon in the context of the local church. Today, we will begin reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help me now in this hour to bring honor to your Christ as I preach these words. I pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of the gospel and the revelation of your word. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. As you examine the scriptures from beginning to end, you discover that God has always made provision for his people through carefully designed structures for organizing their life together. The people of God are brought together by divine design, and their life is a shared experience where God's care for them is built in the very fabric of his system of provision, protection, and instruction. First in the sacrificial system and the tabernacle, and now in the completed work of Christ and the church. God loves his children. He loves his children so much that he would not allow them to exist as aliens in a foreign land alone. While some Christians have lived throughout history and have suffered greatly in their faith, alone in their misery for Christ, the church, a local church, was always provided for people who were in bondage or the victims of persecution. God's provision for the people of Israel came directly from his hand through the direct instruction of a sacrificial system where the blood of bulls and goats would be sacrificed for their sin in an earthly tabernacle. A tabernacle that would portray the law of God in the Ten Commandments and the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Such specification and attention to detail reveals to us that God is a God of order. God is a God of provision. But such specification and attention to detail was not only for the Old Testament. When we look at the church of Jesus Christ, we see that God has given specific directions so that all of his people can be cared for, loved, and instructed by his word. My friends, this is how God cares for his church. Structures do matter. Sometimes the wrong structures prevent spiritual growth, they prevent service, and they prevent gospel advancement in the community of the church. The church is the flock of God purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Friends, you should take great comfort today that if you are a Christian, Jesus Christ knows you by name. And this is precisely why the church requires membership for those who confess that Jesus Christ is their Lord. Because you have been rescued from hell by the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in your behalf, you are added to the church, a visible church, a local church. Friends, church membership is a requirement because God loves you. God loves you so much that in the giving of his son for your sins, he has given you membership in his church for your safety and for your security. The book of Acts chronicles for us the growth of the church out of the Jewish synagogue. The Old Testament practices are now obsolete because Christ himself fulfilled all the requirements of the law and was himself the sacrifice for sin, so that on the cross, God purchased for himself men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation. In Acts 2, we see what occurred during the season of growth. Acts 2, 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. As the church grew, and as Christians began to spread across the Greco-Roman world, new churches were planted, elders were being appointed, and critical needs began to surface among the people who were worshiping together. The question soon became, can the church sustain this growth? How will the church handle this growth? We read on in Acts 6. A passage of scripture that we will discuss at great length on January 7th, 2018. A passage about how God provided for the needs of everyone in the local church as it grew. Luke writes, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The daily distribution here refers to food and elements of sustenance. The daily distribution required the members of the church to know who the other members were. And it required that other members of the church who were not elders knew the membership so that they could serve the membership and provide for the membership. And in this particular instance, protect these widows who had come to faith in Christ and now had nowhere to go except the local church. For these widows, life without a husband rendered them powerless to provide for themselves and their children. Without the church, without the work of these servants, they would be in abject poverty and starve to death. But God cared for them. God cared for each of them through dedicated servants set apart by the elders and the congregation to administer and provide for their need. Friends, this is how the Lord Jesus Christ cares for the members of his flock. This is the genius of God in his structure, in his church. A genius most clearly seen through the provision of fellow servants for one another. Structures do matter. Friends, this is how the church grows. This is how the church grows numerically, and this is how the church grows spiritually. So Paul says, Ephesians 4:15, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." What is the truth? The truth is the Word of God, the written Word of God, the Bible that you have in front of you in a digital or written form. How do you come to know the truth? You come to know the truth through the preaching and teaching of the Bible. And it is done in the context of a community of believers. You do not have church by yourself on a beach. Church happens in the context of a community of saints gathered together. Believers that care for one another so much that their topic of conversation, not all of them, but a large majority of their conversations, focus on ways to please God as they focus their lives according to the truth of God. Friends, when we do this, Paul says that the body, God's body, grows. The church of Christ begins to grow, and it grows from a growth that is from God by the power of the Word of God that is active in the life of the people of God who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. You see that God did not leave the growth of the church up to chance. God did not leave the care of the church up to chance. So often the church is looking everywhere for a way to grow. We look to everyone and everything, everywhere, except to God and what his word says about what builds a church. This church, any church of Jesus Christ, any true church of Jesus Christ does not need outside marketing strategies or growth manuals, or attractional choreography to help it grow on Sundays and throughout the week. God has designed that his church would grow as it is grounded in the Word of God, as people are grounded in the membership of the church, and by ordering the church's structure in a way that God has organized. This is why we have said repeatedly throughout this series of sermons, one of the most helpful things we can do to advance gospel mission in our community is to structure and order our church according to the Word of God. That is one of the most evangelistic things that we can do so that people see the gospel and hear the gospel with clarity in the life of the people of God, because structures do matter. The wrong structures prevent spiritual growth. They prevent service. They prevent gospel advancement. Living life together will require that we face and address physical and emotional needs that are sure to arise in the congregation. It will happen. Problems and snares and times of testing will come to every Christian in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those times for you as a believer, you are not left alone without the provision of God. The question is, how does God serve you in time of need? Or in what ways will you grow in the faith? 1 Timothy 3, 8-13 says, through diaconal service specifically designed for crisis and need and care and benevolence. 1 Timothy 3, 8-13 says that the Bible is not silent on who deacons should be, how deacons should serve, and the result of a deacon's service to the church. Notice first, a deacon's character. Look at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Careful readers will immediately notice the critical linkage between elders in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 8-13. A deacon is not an elder, but they must possess some of the same qualities and godly conduct of elders. Behaviorally and morally, the qualifications of the diaconate overlap with the office of elders. 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that he requires that deacons, like elders, must be people who model the faith that they profess to believe in the church that they serve. He says that deacons must have a self-mastery. So he says, verse 8, the deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. This is a rare word that only occurs four times in the New Testament. It means to be worthy of respect. Through the work of a deacon, and though the work of a deacon is service-oriented, the work of a deacon requires someone who is respected. The idea of dignity carries with it a somber notion of seriousness and gravity in their life. Now, few things could be more unpopular in our day than a serious man or a serious woman. But the deacon is to be marked by a characteristic personality trait that mirrors the reverence God required of his temple servants in the Old Testament. If you go back and just read through the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, and you study the requirements for those who were to serve as priests in the temple of God under the Old Covenant, you'll find that they were knowledgeable, that they were serious, that they were well-read, and that they possessed an air of great care and gravity and concern for what they were doing. In other words, Paul says deacons must be very concerned and take great care to maintain their public witness, the way that they appear before the church and to those outside the church is to be done in a spirit of seriousness and dedicated loyalty to Jesus Christ. The church is to be at the center of their life, and they are to make certain that both in their behavior and in their speech, they bring no dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of being, verse 8, double-tongued carries with it a notion of disingenuous speech. This means that what they tell their friends on Friday night will not contradict what they tell you on Sunday morning. They won't say one thing and then do another in their life. The Spirit of God, through the Word of God, so dominates the life of these deacons that nothing could control them except the Word of God. It's a spirit of consistency that we see in their life. Like elders, verse 8, they were not to be addicted to alcohol or greedy for gain. If you have any questions what we mean by that, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the sermons on 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 5-9, and 1 Peter 5, 1-5. You can find them all on our website. Rather than being addicted to alcohol or greedy for gain, they are, verse 9, to hold the mystery of the faith. It is a requirement for them. So Paul says, verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, just because they were not elders did not excuse them from knowing the Word of God. Like elders, deacons are to hold or to guard the mystery of the great doctrines of the faith. A deacon must understand both the doctrine that grounds him in the faith and the doctrines that keep them in their walk with Christ. Paul is painting a picture for us here of justification, their legal declaration in Christ, and sanctification, their continual conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The deacon understands the mystery of the faith, grounded in the work of Christ in their behalf. The deacon is actively becoming more holy in their thoughts and words and deeds as they labor to understand more and more the mystery of the faith. Congregations should not neglect this qualification, because deacons will inevitably find themselves in gospel conversations, applying the truth of the gospel to their faith and to the lives of those in the ministries that they serve. Friends, the character of a deacon is not to be diminished or downgraded simply because they're not an elder in the context of the local church. Notice second, a deacon's trial. Look at verse 10. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Paul is not referring to a self-imposed test designed by elders to find out if these believers are worthy of being deacons or not. Paul is not referring to some sort of fraternity-inspired process by which deacons are approved if they pass some sort of man-made test. The word tested finds similarity with the same word in James chapter 1, verse 3, where James says that the testing of our faith produces endurance in our lives. The test of faith is synonymous with encountering trials as a Christian. Friends, every single Christian in this room will undergo trial. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Every Christian will undergo trial in their life. God orders each Christian's life in such a way that they will encounter trial. And God orders each Christian's life so that they will encounter tests in this life to reveal both their true heart to themselves and to others. How you behave in the midst of a fiery trial reveals who you truly are. These tests come to every Christian. There are none who are exempt. God has decreed that every Christian will be tested in this life and will remain in this world for a determined amount of time in accordance with his sovereign purposes. Every Christian life finds meaning as it is tested in trial. This is why we can read through the Gospels and see encounter after encounter after encounter where people were tested. Remember the time when Jesus asked Philip this very question when he saw 5,000 people who needed food as they listened to him preach? John chapter 6, verse 5. I love this question by Jesus. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing a large crowd was coming toward them, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to go to buy bread so that all these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. This is the idea that Paul is communicating here in this text for deacons. There will be moments in life that God has ordained for those who serve as deacons as tests for their faith. These must come. These will come. And through these experiences, faith is proven to be true. Friends, serving in the local church not only brings joy, but from time to time, it brings tests to the servant of God. Serving others tests the depth of your love, the length of your patience, the quality of your endurance, and the permanence of your joy. If you desire to serve the church in any capacity, if you desire to serve the church as a deacon, you will often end up feeling like a crash dummy designed specifically to discover the heat, force, and pain tolerance of a new product. Our English word test comes from the word for refining metal. One such metal is silver. The silversmith would actually heat up the metal in a crucible to exceedingly hot temperatures so that the impurities within the silver could be exposed and removed. The process was repeated over and over again. Heating it up, it's exposed, removed. Exposed, removed. Exposed, removed. Repeated over and over again until the purity of the metal was such that the craftsman could actually see his image in the metal. Friends, God heats up your life through testing and trial over and over and over again to remove impurities from your minds, from your hearts, from your lives, so that He can see the image of His Christ in your life, removing it each time. What is the outcome of these tests? Paul says, verse 10, that deacons are proven blameless. Blameless is almost synonymous with the word above reproach in 1 Timothy 3, 2 above. We must be careful as we're reading here so that we do not misunderstand what this text is indicating for your life right now. There is no promise in this life that at any point before you die or before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that you will be sinless or blameless in this life. This word that Paul uses indicates an ongoing process of predetermined outcome that is guaranteed for every Christian. When encountering trials, every Christian can have confidence in God that it will work toward their greater sanctification, that it will work toward their greater conformity with Christ. This will give confidence to you when you're in the midst of trial. Friends, God is testing your faith for you so that it might work for good in your life, to build you up in the faith, as He proves to the world and to you that you belong among those who are in His church, as you are becoming more and more holy in thought, word, and deed. Friends, one of the great tragedies of being a pastor is the very thing that I wish that I could do for all of you, I can't do. I wish that I could remove the suffering from your life. And I know that all of you would like to learn all of the exact same lessons without sufferings and trials in your life. But the reality is that there is often no other way to be conformed into the image of Christ except through pain and suffering and trial, as it forges you into a person that you would never be apart from that pain. The church must have servants who have a track record of faithfulness in times of testing. No one wants to hear from a novice or a beginner when facing life-threatening or life-altering tests of faith. We want to hear from brothers and sisters who have walked through the fire and, as Job stated, are now pure as gold. Paul indicates that time must be given to appraise a person's life to conclude if they have the necessary character qualifications to serve God's church, because to allow someone to become a deacon who has not been tested can lead to very many problems. Time is needed to assess the deacon because the sins of some are not immediately apparent. According to Paul, character is a qualification for a deacon, but gender is not. Notice third, a deacon's gender. Look at verse 11. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. The word translated wives in your English translation is gunaikos. It is a generic word that can also be translated as women. This is why many of you have a footnote in your Bible. And if you trace that to the bottom of the page, it says or wives likewise must, or women likewise must. Regardless, the distinguishing mark for this word is that it is obviously not a man. In your English translations, the definite article there for their wives does not appear in the Greek New Testament. If Paul was referring to the wives of the deacons, he could have indicated that by simply adding the pronoun there. The English word translated likewise indicates another category being introduced that bears continuity with the previous category already stated. That is, Paul begins verse 11 in a manner similar to the way that he began verse 8, which introduces a new office with the use of the word likewise. Careful reading helps us see that the text itself flows in continuity of thought from the requirement of character to the issues of gender. Deacons are not elders. Therefore, deacons need not only be men. Regardless of gender, these women or men must bear a unified character that is irrelevant to their gender. Paul says, verse 11, women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things, the very same characteristics of holiness identified and required of men. All people are required to be people who use their speech in holy ways. They're not gossips. They're not slanderers. They're not stirring up division. They're putting out division. They're proclaiming the gospel. They're living pure lives. They're living holy lives. Deacons can be women. Deacons can be men. Since serving as a deacon does not involve teaching or ruling, both men and women are eligible to function in this capacity. And verse 12 says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Like elders, they must be faithful if they are married. Like elders, they must manage their children and households well if they have children in their households. Friends, we must be very intentional and clear in the discipline of biblical exegesis surrounding this issue. If you have more questions on January 7th, we will look carefully at Acts 6, which appropriates men, and men only in that particular instance, as those who were ordered and those who were appointed in that particular instance in a non-teaching role for what amounts to an administrative task. You have ministry and you have administry. The ministry, the teaching ministry of the church, is exclusively male by clearly defined biblical exegesis. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 5 through 9, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. Deacons, however, are not boundaried by gender exclusively. There is a vast difference in the teaching and shepherding role of an elder and the administrative and benevolent tasks of a deacon. God gives deacons to make certain that none of his sheep who are members of a local church are without the necessities of life and cared for during seasons of trial. God gives deacons to his church so that the church may function and function well in its culture of residence as it discharges all of the duties that it does in requirement of the law and legal mandates required by the church. This is why it is permissible for a woman to serve as a church administrator, or as a church treasurer, or as a church administrative assistant, or as a deacon. Notice fourth, a deacon's standard. Look at verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean for a deacon to serve well? What is the standard that guides the service of a deacon? If a deacon is doing a good job in serving the church of Christ, would the church know that they were obedient servants executing the duties that are required by the Word of God? What does it mean for you as a Christian to serve God well? The answer comes from the obvious growth clearly observed in the membership of the church itself. The standards by which believers are judged are the same standards of holiness required by the clear statements of God's Word. Sound service to the church is a matter of holiness of life. Friends, sound service in the church is a matter of holiness of life. Serving well is definable because Jesus himself in Matthew 25 rewarded his servants who had grown in their service to God. Some of you will remember that Jesus told a parable of servants who were entrusted with property, property that was not their own. They were entrusted with money, money that was not their own. So Matthew 25, 14 says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. In their master's absence, they got busy with his money. 2 of them began to serve their master's interest by investing his money in other things. Their actions made their master a profit. Their lives only had meaning because they were using what was not their own to do for someone else what could not be accomplished if they were not alive." Every believer who has been born again by the Spirit of God has been called to serve the church of Jesus Christ. Friends, if you are a Christian and you are a member of this church and you're not serving the church, you are not working to build up the congregation which has responsibility and stewardship over your life. You are called to serve the people of God in some capacity. But you don't serve Jesus' church in any way that you think that you should. That's often how we think of service. I want to do what I want to do, the way that I want to do it, and the time frame that I would like to do it, how I would like to do it, with the people that I most would like to do it. You serve the church by teaching his people and proclaiming his word and caring for his flock the way that God has mandated that you do it. This makes your life an extension of his kingdom. Paul says, verse 13, deacons who serve well gain something for their work. Just as those who gained by increasing the number of talents for their master who went away, so the servants of the church who invest their lives among God's people for themselves gain a good standing. In other words, they set the standard for the church. Contrary to what many of you read on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, and all forms of news, celebrities do not set the standard for the local church. Politicians do not set the standard for the local church. Executives do not set the standard for the local church. The chief servant of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stooped so low so that he could raise so unbelievably high a people to God for himself, is the standard for which every Christian should strive. You want to know what it means to serve the church? Read the Gospels. And look at the life of the Lord Jesus. God incarnate. Washing the feet of sinners. Feeding the hungry. Teaching those who don't know. Carrying them along that they might be provided for. To be rewarded with death on a cross and mockings by those whom he served. Friends, that is the standard of holiness, and that is the standard of service in the church. The greatest thing that could be said about your life is that you are a servant of Christ in his church. The greatest thing that could be remembered about your life when you are no longer here, is that you lived your life in service to the church and its Christ. And this only comes, Paul says, when you understand the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The text says, verse 13, that deacons also gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This refers to the body of doctrine by which we know Christ in this life. We live by faith in Christ, and we serve in the faith of Jesus Christ. By this, we mean the key doctrinal foundations that establish our lives of servants of Christ and of one another. And this is what produces the fruit of confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This word confidence does not indicate a mere intellectual fascination or interest in Christ. The word reveals a time-tested reality where servants of Christ have seen God act in the lives of others time and again, and with each blessing, with each intervention of God's mercy and provision, the servants gain more and more confidence to serve more and more. Friends, so many of you already know this to be true in your life. You think of the moments where you had no idea where the money was going to come from, and there it was. You think of the moments where you had no idea who would sit with you and be with you in those difficult moments of your life as someone's life was fading away, and there's confidence. You think of those moments in your life when all seemed lost, and God provided exactly what you needed, exactly when you needed it, for exactly that particular moment, to get you through that particular day, and confidence was born. Friends, I promise you that when you get active serving Christ by serving others in the name of God, you will see God work not only in their lives, but in your life personally. This is exactly how Jesus cares for his sheep while he was gone away for a season. Jesus said that it is good that he should go away, because if he did not leave the earth, he could not send the Spirit. And friends, the Holy Spirit has come. The written word of God remains. And God is this very day, at this very moment, working to bring more and more people into his flock. And we as a church must be obedient to receive them and serve them in the name of Jesus Christ. This is why we need the membership to serve faithfully, to greet them at the door, to greet them at the table, to greet them at the tunnel, to sit with them on Sunday mornings, to go with them to the hospital, to care for them in the middle of the week, to pick up the phone when they are by themselves. This is what the membership of the church, the deacons of the church, do to build up the church of Jesus Christ so that the outside world looks in and sees something like they've never seen before. People who actually love one another. People who actually like one another, even though they're not related to each other. This is why the office of deacon exists. Because Christ cares for each of his sheep, deacons are placed into service. Friends, we need more and more deacons because we want to serve our Lord well as those to whom we will give an account before his judgment throne. This past week, 177 years ago, a little girl by the name of Charlotte Diggs Moon was born near Charlottesville, Virginia. She proved to be a hellion. Ask anyone that knew little Lottie Moon, and they would tell you that she was a terrorizing presence everywhere that she went. She hated the Bible, and she hated Christianity. She was so smart that she was accepted into Albemarle Female Institute at 17 years of age, the counterpart for what is now the University of Virginia. 1 year later, she encountered a man named John Albert Broaddus, the pastor of First Baptist Church, Charlottesville, Virginia. She hated him. But Dr. Broaddus was a powerful preacher, and Lottie loved to go and hear Dr. Broaddus preach. In December of 1858, she approached Dr. Broaddus to inform him that she wanted to become a Christian. After a series of interviews and times of teaching, she was baptized into the membership of First Baptist Church, Charlottesville, Virginia. People were astounded. The skeptic had become the convert, and what a marvelous witness she now had. Her sister, Edmonia, was soon appointed as a missionary to China in 1872. The next year, Lottie joined her sister there in a partnership with First Baptist Church, Charlottesville, Virginia. She served for 39 years in China's Shantung province. She taught school to girls in a girls-only school and made trips into the heart of China to share the gospel with women and little girls. At the age of 72, she became deathly ill and died on a ship on her way back to the United States that she had not seen. She often wrote letters to Dr. Broaddus and the congregation in Charlottesville. Once, she said, "Should we not press it home upon our conscience that the sole object of our conversion was not the salvation of our own souls, but that we might become co-workers with our Lord and Master in the conversion of the world?" At a time of intense persecution for her in China, she wrote, "Only believe, do not fear. Our Master, Jesus, always watches over us, and no matter what the persecution, Jesus will surely overcome it." As disease took hold of her body, she said to one of her friends, "I have a firm conviction that I am immortal until my work on earth is done." My friends, this was a servant of Christ who gained a great standing in the Church of Jesus Christ because of her confidence that was in the faith of Christ. And this is why the denomination of which we stand in friendly cooperation with honors her memory each and every year, this time of year, with an offering in her name. Lottie Moon never knew that she would be honored in this way, and she would be quite embarrassed to know it, because she told her sister when they begged her to return home, "You are correct, and I pray that no missionary will ever be as lonely as I have been. But I would I had 1,000 lives that I might give them to China." This was a servant of the word, and she was a woman. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.